Well, welcome back to our podcast. We're going to take a little bit of a break from Exodus just for a week. We're going to pause just for Easter and focus on the resurrection. I think that it is appropriate periodically to pause where we're going in a study, especially when there's a major holiday in Christianity. Of course, whether we were in Christmas looking at the incarnation or around Easter considering the resurrection of Jesus, I think it's appropriate and even necessary that we pause and spend some extra time there. And so I want to share today from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This happens to be the chapter from which I am preaching a multi-week study going into Easter. Really excited about it. And we're going to pick up here in the first verse. It says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." We're going to spend some time talking about the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to spend some time talking about this chapter. And I want us to look at six facts, six prompts about the resurrection that I want to make sure that you are focused on this Easter season. So these would encourage your faith. They would be a resource for you from which to explain the fact of the gospel message, and they would remind you of the hope that you have in Christ. I want to come right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right after our introduction. All right, so the third verse, it says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." In other words, this is what all of Christianity boils down to. The question of Christianity is not, do I have a church right near me that I think plays the kind of music that I enjoy? Or do all pastors succeed in their ministry? Are they all morally upstanding? Or do all Christians treat me nicely? That's not the basis of whether or not Christianity is true or false, although our emotions can be affected and we can certainly have relational outcomes as a consequence of how those interactions play out. Christianity rises or falls on the answer to the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? This is the core teaching of the early church, and it is the basis upon which the church has stood throughout the millennia, and that is that Jesus rose from the dead. And by the way, when I said it rises or falls, it rises because Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. A core teaching is known as a kerygma, as the kerygma. This is the kerygma, or the core message of the Christian faith, that Jesus rose from the dead. And so, as I said, I want to share six truths or six prompts about this that I want to make sure that you do not miss. So the first one would be that the early church preached the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, as a fact, not as a myth. And this is something that people get confused about sometimes when they talk about Christianity. They will say, well, it was later generations. It wasn't until the fourth century. I don't know how many times I've heard this over the last few years, that it wasn't until the fourth century that anybody believed Jesus rose from the dead, or that people worship Jesus as God. And you go, well, there are biblical sources, there are extra-biblical sources, there are secular sources very early on that provide attestation to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that the early church preached that he rose from the dead, and that that indicated that he is God. This was something that was proclaimed from the very beginning. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes this as what I have preached to you. And the Apostle Paul was beheaded in 67 AD. And so this is incredibly early, much earlier than the fourth century. The early church preached this as a fact. And again, with evidence that corresponded to that, and we would expect that there would be evidence. In fact, when you look at Acts, and I don't know if you've ever caught this before, but when you look at Acts, so often we focus on some of the works of the early church, and that's obviously important in Acts, but I want us to pause sometimes and look at the first chapter and the ascension of Jesus. But before he even ascended, it says these words in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. After his suffering, he presented himself to them, to the apostles, and gave many convincing proofs that he was still alive. Now, the chief proof would obviously be the fact that he appeared to them. So there are eyewitnesses to this fact. And in the passage that I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that he appeared to more than 500 witnesses. That is a lot of eyewitnesses. What's interesting on top of that is that there's been speculation. It's never picked up a lot of traction for the reasons I'm going to describe next. But there occasionally have been people who have said, well, you know, some of the apostles, they were hoping that Jesus would rise from the dead. They had this priest or post-Easter response. They had this emotional outcome. They thought that because they wanted him to be alive. I mean, when you lose a loved one, who doesn't want to see them alive again? And so they'll kind of project that upon the disciples. And then they'll say, well, they had this hallucination. They had this hallucination. Well, there's no hallucination that people share. Hallucinations, by their very definition, are a subjective experience. They're something that an individual has within their own mind. It's something that they perceive to be happening, but nobody around them. If you have a shared experience, you have a shared vision, you all see something, that thing really happened. You visualize something that was taking place. That's kind of an interesting thing. But in this passage, what we find is that there are 500 plus witnesses. So 500 plus people did not have a hallucination. All right. Instead, they saw something and they testified that they did. Even in 1 John, this is what John says. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. All right, so he uses a lot there to describe the fact that this is not something that I just heard about. It's not something that I just believe through faith, because people can believe all sorts of things through faith. That doesn't make them accurate. I mean, there are adherents to hundreds or thousands of different religions around the world, and just a few dominant world religions, but there are lots of other religions around the world with a ton of adherents. Or all of their emotions, does that mean that those are valid? Well, no. John here says, it's not that I just wish that it happened, or I thought it did, or somebody told this to me. I saw it. Not only did I see it, but I touched it. I touched the wound marks. I've seen Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 1, this is how Peter describes it. So we have two close disciples of Jesus. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Okay, so we were with him. We heard it. Everybody heard the voice. "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." What does that mean? Well, it's God the Father speaking. Jesus is identified with the Father. That authenticates what Jesus said, the claims that he had, that he came from the Father, that nobody had seen the Father but had seen him, that to know him is to know the Father. Jesus taught those things, and the disciples were eyewitnesses to these facts. So this is a fact. The resurrection is a fact, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. This is to say nothing of the other bits of evidence. Again, we have the gospel record, so we have the attestation of four individuals. We have extra-biblical sources that indicate that the early church taught this, that people lived as though it was true, that the disciples were willing to die for the faith. So we have early church writers like Clement, like Ignatius, like Polycarp. We have extra-biblical sources which help us to know what early Christians taught and how they lived. Those sources would be Tacitus and Pliny the Younger. There are additional sources beyond those, but just to touch base on a few, there is the fact of the early church. church, the fact that there was this band of followers who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that in and of itself is not unique within the ancient world, not even within first century Judaism. Individuals would say that they were the Messiah. They would get a band of followers around them. They'd rally against Rome, and they'd say, we're going to take on Rome. The leader would be killed. The group would disband, or they would find another leader to lead their little group, and inevitably the Romans would do away with them. They would kill them, and that was the end of the movement. And I trust off the top of your head, you can't name any of those individuals. That's pretty telling. But you can know who Jesus of Nazareth is because the disciples continued on. The movement continued. Jesus died. They didn't replace him. They said, he's not gone. He's here. He's alive. But he ascended to the Father. He's empowered us with the Holy Spirit. We've seen him alive, and so we're willing to testify to that fact. And so we have the fact of the early church existing at all, that movement did not die at the crucifixion of Jesus, but somehow it continued. And it continued because there was a specific message, that rallying cry, that kerygma, the core message that he rose from the dead. It was a motivating factor for the early church, so much so that the disciples were willing to die. And that is the last piece of evidence that I will lean into, although great volumes have been written on this point. Exhaustive volumes have been written from William Lane Craig to N.T. Wright to Michael Wilkins. I mean, you can go on and so on and so forth. Gary Habermas has dedicated his life works to this. If you wanted to find somebody who's written a multi-volume study on the resurrection itself, that's a great place to begin. But the final piece of evidence I would share along those lines is that the disciples themselves were willing to die for this. They again, were not willing to die for something that they merely were taught. People will die for things that are not true, that they believe through faith are. My contention is that you will not find 11 individuals who will die for something that they know to be a lie. They either saw Jesus alive after he died on the Roman cross, or they were liars. But there's no benefit to them lying. They didn't gain wealth. They didn't gain power. They were pursued and they were killed. They were harassed for their lives. And of the 11 disciples, we know that all faced persecution. According to church tradition, 10 died a martyr's death. The other, John, survived an attempt to kill him. And so we look at their lives and we ask, would 11 people die for something they know to be a lie, gaining nothing but persecution and hardship along the course of life, then never even thought to recant what they said they saw? Why is that? Well, I think it's most likely that what they claim to have witnessed, they actually witnessed. And by the way, that's why they were called witnesses early on. What were they witnesses to? The bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. All right, so this is the fact of the gospel, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth with evidence. That is the first prompt. The second, again, is that this is the core of the Christian message. In other words, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian if you deny that Jesus is God, that he died after living a blameless life, that he died as the spotless Lamb of God for the sins of the world, taking upon himself the wrath that we deserve because we were objects of God's wrath due to our sin, and the wages of sin is death, but Jesus took that upon himself, and then he rose from the dead, declaring that he is in fact who he said he is, that he is God. Very God, a very God, to put it in Nicene language, that whatever God the Father is, whatever God the Holy Spirit is, so also is God the Son. And so this is the core of the Christian message. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, this is the basis of your salvation. This is what you have trusted in, the completed works of Jesus Christ, who he is, who he has revealed himself to be, and what he has revealed to have taken place. So do you have confidence in your salvation because you know who died for your sins? You know that he lives. Do you live to worship him? The third prompt, I would say, and the third thing to focus on throughout this week is the fact that the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There are a number of prophecies in the Old Testament which are described in the New Testament as being fulfilled through Jesus, in a number of different areas, but certainly the resurrection of Jesus. So we have Psalm 16, for instance, where it says that you will not leave your Holy One to the grave. You will not let him experience decay. That's my own paraphrase, that he will not be left in the grave to suffer decay. Well, this is cited twice in Acts alone to describe the resurrection of Jesus. We have in Isaiah 53, where it is clearly a foreshadowing of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. By his wounds we are healed, that he takes the punishment that we deserve because we have all gone astray, as that chapter indicates. We find the Messiah alive at the end of that chapter after he dies. How do you make sense of that? Well, resurrection is the best possible explanation given the rest of the context. And so it anticipates that Jesus would rise from the dead. We have Jesus on the cross and the words that he says, echoing Psalm 22. Psalm 110 is the most cited psalm in the New Testament, and it is about the glorification of Jesus. It even ties in his role as priest related to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, Hebrews carries that motif through, that typology on through, and explains that it is a foreshadowing of the ministry of Jesus, who has now ascended to the Father, and he is at his right hand, and he is interceding for us, as it says in Romans chapter 8. And so we have a long period of time, thousands of years of prophecy before Jesus comes, before the incarnation. Of course, he has always been. There was never a time when he was not. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He was with God the Father before anything was created. He was glorified with the Father, sharing the same glory that is due to the Father, due to the Holy Spirit. We find that in John chapter 17. But we find that Jesus' ministry is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And if there's a great study to do as you build up to Easter, as you prepare your heart and mind to worship on Easter, I would say studying Old Testament prophecy is a great place to start. So that is our third prompt. The fourth would be that the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth was prophesied by none other than Jesus himself. He promised that he would die, because the religious leaders of Israel would reject him. Now, if we're building on that last principle, in Psalm 118, we find that the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In Acts chapter 4, we find the apostles appeal to that chapter and say, see, this has been fulfilled before your eyes because you denied Jesus. You had him crucified. You handed him over to the Romans to be crucified, but God has exalted him. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And so we're kind of combining those last two prompts, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and this one, the promised by Jesus. Jesus said, tear down this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. We find that he relates what happened to Jonah to his experience. He says, in response to a question of whether or not he would provide another sign, he said that they would only receive the sign of Jonah, building on that idea that he would be gone for 3 days, that his body would be in the grave, but then he would rise from the dead, that he would do so by the power that was his own. It was not something that was just exterior to him or somebody else's, but because he is God, he is able to rise from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life, and he demonstrates that by rising from the dead. And so he promised that this would occur. This is important because it helps us to understand that what took place wasn't a mere coincidence, wasn't an accident, it didn't surprise Jesus. Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, and he declared as much by rising from the grave. And that is the next place that I would go with this, is who did Jesus claim to be? Well, Jesus claimed to be God. So when he rose from the dead, it proved that he, in fact, is God. And this is what it says in Philippians chapter 2. It says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I'm going to pause right there because this chapter can be confusing for people. It says that he did not consider equality with God the Father something to be used to his own advantage. And people look at that and say, see, he didn't claim to be God. And they're missing the entire point of that chapter. The point of the chapter is that we are to be humble in our relationships with one another. And if you don't believe me, read the first few verses in Philippians chapter 2. It's about being humble, being like-minded, having the same love, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And then it tells us to have the same mindset, the same attitude that Jesus had. And what is that? One of humility. He didn't claim equality with the Father during his earthly ministry. Now, if he wasn't God, then there's no humility there. If I don't claim to be God, it's not me being humble. If I don't go about telling people I'm God, that doesn't mean I lack humility. It means that I am telling the truth. I'm not God. I don't have any claim to be God. Nobody is going to confuse me with God. I really hope. All right. So because I'm not God, me claiming privileges and worship that belong uniquely to God, me not claiming those things is not some great act of humility. That's me staying in my lane, living as a creation, not as the created. Jesus was humble because he is God, because he partook in the glory that the Father had before the foundation of the world. In John 17, that in the beginning, he was with God and he was God and he still is. He's the Alpha and the Omega, again, the beginning and the last, from everlasting to everlasting God, very God of very God in the Nicene language, using the same phrases over and over again. And that's by intention. I'm doing so on purpose. I want you to remember these things. So in his humility, he took on flesh. The incarnation happened. He walked among his creation. God of glory, King of kings and Lord of lords, died on behalf of fallen humanity. That's what made him humble. That was a humble expression of his love. And that's what this chapter is describing. But listen what it says again. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So what he says here is, look, when we consider what the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth means, as we're trying to make sense of it, one of the best things to understand about the resurrection is that it declares that Jesus is God, that he is worthy of worship, and that he is to be the Lord of your life. This, by the way, that phrase about confessing, believing in our heart and confessing with our mouth, this falls in line with Isaiah chapter 45, which is about Yahweh. I've always said Yahweh is the description for the triune God, for the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's not just a moniker that is assigned to God the Father, but is true of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit as well. And in Isaiah chapter 45, certainly the emphasis is on Yahweh. And look at how this teaching then is projected upon Jesus as the fulfillment of this. This is what it says in Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So whoever is making this claim is the only God. Everything else is false. Everything else is an idol. From Isaiah chapter 41 through 48, everything else is an idol, and it's explicitly describing that. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me, and listen to this, every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. Who do we boast in? We boast in Jesus. Who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:11. That passage is an indication that we acknowledge that Jesus is God, that he is the Lord God Almighty, that he is worthy of worship. And how do we know that? Because he rose from the dead, declaring that everything that was revealed about him, everything that was spoken from the law, the Psalms, the prophets, everything was a foreshadowing of him. He said it would come to pass and it would declare that he is exactly who he was claiming to be. And he rose from the dead, adding an exclamation point to that fact. The last thought I want us to build on today in our time together is the fact that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ provides the ultimate measure of hope for the believer. See, the flow of focus In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it describes resurrection, the fact of bodily resurrection. It describes the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It describes the eyewitnesses, and then it goes on to talk about us. Our lives are filled with purpose because there's something worth living for. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we live to bring him glory. In addition to there being things to live for, there are things worth dying for. The Apostle Paul talks about being in danger constantly, of risking his life. He says, if Christ has not been risen from the dead, then we're wasting our lives. But the point there is the opposite, okay? It's that Jesus has risen from the dead, so it's worth everything we can, every bit of our energy, of our effort to bring glory to Jesus for as long as we have breath. If it costs us everything, but we gain the worship of Jesus, we get to worship him, it's worth it. There's not even a similarity in the value of those two things. Our lives are not pitiful, they're not wasted. We have hope in this life because we know that the promises that God has, that he keeps, none of them ever fail. We know that his promises are sure, his promise of a bodily resurrection for us as well, that our nature will be transformed, that God has glorified us, and we will spend eternity in his presence, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, that even these bodies, which have been so contaminated by sin and death, that though they may be sown in weakness, they're going to be raised in power. Though they've been sown in dishonor, in other words, buried in dishonor, they're going to be raised in glory. We are being transformed because of what Jesus has done. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We have been made spiritually alive unto God. We will go immediately into his presence when we die, and our bodies will be raised on the last day. We have a hope in this life and in eternity to come. And so the way that that chapter ends, it says, with these facts being known, with everything being declared, this is what it says, where, O death, is your victory, where, O death, is your sting. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He says, be unmovable in your faith. Be diligent. Press forward to the prize, as he has already described in 1 Corinthians. That's how we're supposed to live, because Jesus rose from the dead. I want to encourage you today as you get up on Sunday morning to go worship, and I encourage you, get up on Sunday morning and go worship with the Lord's church. As you get up and you worship, I want to encourage you today that you gather in victory. We worship on a Sunday morning because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. We gather in victory. We press forward in spite of whatever the enemy desires to do, because we know that his doom is sure and it was declared on a cross. It says in Colossians chapter 2 that he made a spectacle of his enemies, defeating them and triumphing over them by the cross. I look forward to talking to you again next week as we go back to Exodus. May the Lord bless you.